fun watching the kids sing, isn't it? And, you know, it's kind of enjoyable for me to see other kids acting up, because I thought mine were the only ones that did that.
Were they acting up?
Well, it was just fun to watch when it happens.
Is that his nice way of saying it?
No, if they were too good, it'd make me feel bad.
I'm working on it.
I know, we didn't have a wallflower in the bunch. I was kind of hoping for one. Isaiah is written at a very difficult time, isn't it? The kings that are ruling are less than adequate. Sad to say, man has always wanted to take his orders from men. It's no wonder that Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 7, cursed is anyone who doesn't trust in the Lord. Cursed is the man that puts his trust in man. And you realize that there are just the natural consequences that come from putting your trust in men. The old saying, you know, power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. So you don't want to give somebody too much power. And if you let them become king, of course, this was the great warning that God gave to Samuel, or through Samuel. You don't want kings, because you put man in charge, he's going to take your daughters, he's going to take your sons, and he's going to take your money, and he's going to take your... And we've been regretting it ever since. But it's just the nature of our hearts to rather turn to man and worship man and follow man and try to impress man. It's just who we are. And the book of Isaiah reveals just how treacherous that is. Uzziah seems to be a good king up to the very end of his life and reveals his bad nature, if we can put it that way. Ahaz comes in, and what a horrific king he is. And then ultimately, as we come to the end of chapter 38 in Isaiah, we come to the end of the rule or the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah seemed to be a godly man, off to a pretty good start, but then towards the end we see that he's really self-centered and concerned about only number one, and about protecting his own interest. And we see that even in his prayer when God says, okay, pack up your bags, it's time for you to come home. And he falls on his face and he cries to God and he says, just a little bit more time. And God gives him 15 more years of life. But during that 15 years, his son is born by the name of Manasseh. And he becomes king at age 12, and what a terrible king he is. As we leave chapter 38 of Isaiah and then go into the 40s, the declaration is very clear in chapter 40. Comfort, O comfort my people. Let them know that this world and these people and man, they don't have the answers and they're not going to give the comfort, but I will. And we begin to see the magnificence of our God and how powerful he is and how great he is and how he has orchestrated all these things because he loves us. What a magnificent testimony of his great love. He shows his great power and he shows how he's orchestrating things that we might come to him. And we see this wonderful picture of him reaching out all day long to an obstinate people that won't even acknowledge him. Nevertheless, he does not stop loving us. We see the ultimate stretching out of his arms in Isaiah 53, don't we? In which the prophet goes, who could believe this? You know, it's one thing to believe that God is loving in his creative acts. It's quite another thing to begin to fathom that he loved us so much that he would suffer for us. Isaiah 53 even says that it pleased the Lord to crush his son for our sakes, that we might become righteous. There's just no fathoming of that kind of love. It just goes way beyond our reach. And so Isaiah says, who can believe this? As he begins to reveal this great love, which once again is clearly described in chapter 53, he goes on as we come to chapter 57, and he almost segues from who can believe this message to who will believe this message. We begin to understand that the lack of faith in God's goodness, an unwillingness to trust in God, has absolutely, positively nothing to do with proof. I know that man kind of likes to throw it in the ball cart of, well, you know, God just needs to jump through a few more hoops. But there are so many texts that reveal just the lunacy of that. One of the greatest passages is in Romans chapter 1. And the passage says, look, the grandeur of God and the holiness of God and the order of God is clearly seen through what is created. There's no denying. I mean, this stuff didn't just happen out of nothingness. You know, the one question that evolutionists and whoever want to in some way convey that all this came out of nothing can't answer is, how does it come out of nothing? I mean, they'll talk to you about all the in-between stuff and all the millions and billions and trillions of years, and I don't care. You know, they never really fully agree on any number, so let's just throw them out there. But all that aside, where does it come from? Where does anything come from? Something had to have a beginning. And Scripture tells us that by the word of his mouth he created all things, and God has always existed. The fact that we have an orderly cosmos is telling us that there is divine order in all of this. And so there's no mistake about it. Paul will go on and convey in Romans chapter 2 that there's also a thing called the conscience, and it's in every man. And it had to be placed there by somebody. A sense of right and wrong. A law written on your heart without a law. What's interesting is you read about the Code of Hammurabi, which actually predates before the Ten Commandments. And if you were to read the Code of Hammurabi, you begin to see from Babylon, you shouldn't steal. You shouldn't commit murder. And you go, wow, this is almost like, it's like he had the Ten Commandments before there was the Ten Commandments. And God says, yeah, I've written it on the hearts of men. Oh, you don't think Cain knew that he had done something wrong when he killed his brother? Why was he running? Why was did his countenance fall when he was angry? I mean, all of this begins to reveal that man knows. How does he know? Where does this come from? And so Romans tells us that man is without excuse. It doesn't matter. John clearly conveys that the reason that people do not believe is because they want to sin. And the chapter that we're going to be looking at tonight just nails that. It just shows the heart of man and his desires. Look, everybody has their own agenda. If you can pull God out of the picture, you can do whatever you want to do. But if you believe there's a God, then you have to believe there's absolutes. And if you believe there's absolutes, then you have to believe there's a right and wrong. And if you believe there's a right and wrong, then you're going to have to change. And you're not the one that decides. It's already been written. We got to get rid of God. God's very much an inconvenience to us. He doesn't fit in with our lifestyle. He doesn't fit in with our desire to do what we want to. And our thought is that the things we want to do are actually good for us. But what we see repeated over and over again is once man rejects God, it only leads to treachery. It only leads to degradation. It only leads to deprivation. It only leads to destruction. Man left to himself to make up his own rules, to make up his own way. I mean, it's every man for himself. Even though Hezekiah seemed to be a good king, ultimately he was willing to throw everybody under the bus so that he could have some extra years. And he was willing to put his whole nation in jeopardy just so he could show off to the king of Babylon. God says, you shouldn't have done that. He goes, is it going to be okay in my lifetime? God goes, it's going to be okay in your lifetime, but not after you. He goes, I'm okay with that. And we see the callousness of this individual, even though he seemed to be a righteous man. God says, you need a Savior, because you're not going to get it from these guys. Yet man in his arrogance will continue to go to man, and he'll continue to look to man, whether it's even to himself. You know, oftentimes I'm hearing people say, well, you know, I'm basically my own Savior, and I'm my own God. I make my own rules, and I tell you what's good and wrong. All you have to do is watch that life a little bit. You can see that they're inconsistent. You can see that they're untrustworthy. You can see that they lie. And you just go down the list. And you go, well, that's a really bad God to put your trust in. I mean, if you and I are it, who's going to keep us alive? Because... And this is a wonderful text in Isaiah, you know, quit regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man can't even stay alive without an outside resource. You ask me how I know that? Well, just go into outer space and try to live. The only reason you're living is you have an outside resource that God has ordained and given you so that you can breathe another breath. So. We come to Isaiah 57, and what I'd like to do tonight is just kind of talk through the different verses together and have, you know, sometimes we read passages and I oftentimes think that, and I trust that you're going through the Bible at home and sometimes you read a paragraph or a verse or two and you go, whoa, that meant absolutely nothing to me. And then you jump to the next paragraph and you go, that neither. So you then start skimming, and eventually you find something, oh, I like that verse. And you circle it, and you star it, and the whole text becomes about that one verse. Well, what we're going to do is take a little bit of time and just talk it out, and hopefully encourage you as you read through Scripture to just take a little time. And, you know, there's something that's a lost art, and it's called meditation. And Scripture says that if you'll take the Word of God and you'll meditate on it, that you'll become like a tree, firmly planted by the waters. So God is calling upon you to draw from that resource that is ever life-giving. And when you begin to draw from the resource, then you begin to realize that you have nothing else to fear. When you begin to extract the wonderful truths out of Scripture for yourself, you're going to find a life force that the world cannot take away, and God will begin to use it in your life. It's a very stabilizing force, so we're going to encourage you to do that. As we look at Isaiah chapter 57, the things that are about to be projected, conveyed, explained within the passage seem to be reflecting on the time in which now Manasseh becomes king. Up to this point, God is saying, Hezekiah blew it. Things are going to go from bad to worse. And certainly with his son taking over, things did. And how bad they become? Well, just take a moment so we can get a little background. And let's go into 2 Kings, and let's go into chapter 21. We'll pick up in 2 Kings chapter 21. And at the very beginning of the chapter, it is Manasseh who is taking on the throne. Now, if you look at the end of chapter 20, what makes Manasseh take over the throne? His father's dead. Right. So, his father was able to live 15 more years. Now his 12-year-old, who was born during that time, is the one that will reign. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. 55 years with this nut reigning. And, you know, that's about the nicest thing I could ever say about him. It says in verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. It was like God said, why do you think I destroyed those nations? I mean, he had actually given a list. Why do you think I brought in Assyria to wipe those nations out? Categorically, systematically, I'm just wiping out all these nations around you. Why do you think I did that? And he gives us a list of them. Remember earlier in Isaiah, we read it. Manasseh does all the things that they did and worse. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. I mean, had Hezekiah just packed his bags when God told him to, the things that he had done would have probably remained. But his son undoes everything good that he had done. And he erects altars for Baal and made of Asherah, and Ahab, king of Israel, had done. Worshipped all the host of heaven, served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons, he worshipped Molech. And he placed his sons on the fire of the altar. He was willing to burn them up and sacrifice for other gods. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord. He provoked him to anger. It says in verse 10, now the Lord spoke through his servant the prophet, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judea, whoever hears it, both of your ears are going to tingle. There is a verse here that almost seems like a parenthetical add-on, but it is one of the most powerful verses that parallels to Isaiah 57. Read it with me. It's verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Innocent blood. Good men's blood. Righteous men's blood. He was out to get them. It is at this point that we pick up in Isaiah 57. And it's the first two verses that I want us to look at within the context of this. There is a cry. Up to this point, the Lord has been reaching out his hand. Ho, everybody who thirsts, come to me, and I'll give you a blessing. And you can see the kindness of the Lord, the generosity of the Lord, the fact that he's willing to die for us. But is man listening? Well, the initial question is, who could believe this? Who could believe that God said? And then he turns and he says, no, that's not the question. The question is, who will believe? Who's willing to listen? And you say, why wouldn't anybody listen to this gospel, to this good news, to this message of love? Who wouldn't listen? And he'll begin to explain it. It says this, and it reads this way. The righteous man perishes. No man takes it to heart. When you first read that phrase, what are you thinking? What is the Spirit of God telling you that this is saying? He's waning off the face of the earth and nobody cares. We live in a strange day. I don't know if you noticed that or not. It's getting stranger by the month. By the year, but I don't even go by the year anymore. I'm watching us. Connie and I have often commented, it's an amazing phenomenon, and if you just take a little time to watch the news, which I don't encourage you to do too much, but if you watch the news has an uncanny way of making heroes out of idiots. An uncanny way. People will be at the wrong place at the wrong time doing the wrong thing and get killed, And everybody wants to make him a hero. I can't begin to tell you how much that angers me. A righteous man perishes and nobody talks about it. But all the cameras are out when some moron does something really stupid. And that person, we're going to name a country after him. And it just doesn't make a lick of sense to me. But this is one of the things that Isaiah says. We make heroes out of people that are drunks. I remember a number of years ago, and I don't want to mention any names. It was a number of years ago. It was in California. You'll know the story, so I don't need to say the person. I don't want to talk about people. But you'll know the story of an individual that was beat up by police off the side of the interstate. And this guy became a personality almost overnight. Well, the police shouldn't have been doing what they did. There's no doubt about that. I'm not trying to excuse that. But this person should have never been a hero because he was doing wrong. He had been doing wrong, and he continued to do wrong afterwards. But these are the kind of people that we make heroes, see. But the righteous man perishes. Nobody says anything. That's a sad commentary. There were, and I've oftentimes mentioned this story, but it was touching to me because my father had shared this with me of a missionary couple that had spent their life overseas, and now were in their 80s coming home. Think about that. In their 80s coming home. Some 50 years in the mission field. And as they come off the plane, there had happened to be some young people, part of a band, and they were on the same plane. And as they were coming off the plane, there was just a mass of people coming. And as they came off, all those people started gravitating towards this teeny bopper band. And the couple comes off the plane, and there's not one person to meet them. They were sharing this with my folks. Not one person. Think about that. Spent your life ministering to others. Not one person meets you at the airport when you come home. The wife looks at her husband, and she goes, you look upset. And he says, I just don't understand it. I thought there'd be somebody. And he said, his wife looked at him. She said, I know why there's nobody. We're not home yet. And we know there's going to be great rejoicing in heaven because priorities are right up there. But they're not right here. The righteous man perishes and nobody even cares. Takes it to heart is really, I mean, that's a strong phrase, isn't it? It's not even a second thought to them. What God will begin to reveal is, it's your loss when I take them out. When I take my people home, you're the ones that hurt. Read it with me. The devout men are taken away. No one understands this. The phrase seems to convey there is no discernment of what's going on. Devout man, you could probably put in there, the kind man, the godly man. Well, he's taken out. How does that make you feel? I don't know. I haven't thought about it. Haven't thought about it. How do you think that's going to affect the world? Hundreds of years before the flood, there was a man by the name of Enoch. Scripture says that he walked with God, and he was not, for he was taken up. God took him out of the world. Jude tells us that that man preached before he was taken up. It says that he preached the judgment of God. And that man needs to get right. from what we understand, he preached some 300 years. I wonder if it was an accident that he actually lived 365 years. You guys, an accident? No, I don't think so. And then he was taken up. There was a man that lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter tells us that the man's name is Lot. Scripture tells us that his heart was being tormented the whole time he was there. And God saw it, and he pulled him out. When God begins to pull righteous men out, that's not a good sign. When we begin to see righteous men wane in our nation, that's not a good sign. Do we see that in verse 2 at all? Does he seem to be conveying something to us in verse 2? Does it seem to be saying in verse 2 that poor people who are righteous that are taken out, does it seem to convey that at all or not? No. What is it conveying to you? They're at peace. They're home. They're home. I like the way it's put in Isaiah 26, if you turn back in Isaiah chapter 26. God talks about his judgment in verse 20. You can just see him. Come on. Come on. Just come in this room and just wait until I take care of these clowns. Come, my people, enter your room, close your doors behind you, hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. Will the dead rise again? I don't know. The answer is right here in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake! Sound of joy. For you do as is the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Your dead will rise. A verse that I've oftentimes thought about, it's found in Revelation chapter 6. And in the midst of the revelation, of course, there were many that turned to the Lord and began to demonstrate a very sound testimony for God. Because of this, they are murdered. Revelation chapter 6 reads this way, in verse 9, and he broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each one of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed. They're in good shape. God has them covered. Verse 1 and 2. If in fact we're not the righteous one, should stir our hearts and say, we're in trouble. Verse 3 now then changes and turns to those that are left and addresses them as those that seem to want to identify themselves with tricksters, sorcerers. The Greek would call them, what? Pharmakeia. The Greek would call them drug dealers. People that, they have a spin on things. And they look, there's all kinds of ways you can be induced. You can certainly be induced with drugs. You can be induced by academia. It's amazing how the wisdom of this world can talk in circles and say absolutely positively nothing. I mean, can you nail these guys on any absolutes?
I love the fact that they say there are no absolutes, because once they say that, well, is that statement an absolute? You know, there's just no reason to what they're talking about. They have no idea. They make confident assertions about things they don't understand. You know, you want to talk about creation? Were you there? No. Well, give me an eyewitness then. Otherwise, don't speak so authoritative about something that you don't know anything about.
Come here, you sons of sorcerers. We like to be tricked. Why do you like to be tricked? And why do you like to identify with people that lie to you? Why is it that we'll gravitate towards what man says, and we'll find somebody that we identify with, and they're our hero? They don't know anything. They don't know any more than you do. They don't know any more than you do. Come here, you sons of sorcerers, offspring of the adulterer and the prostitute. That particular phrase is identifying them in two ways. One is that they disregarded, at this time, they were disregarding the marriage contract. So nobody belonged to anybody. The other is that they were disregarding God, and they had denied fidelity with God. You know, the one thing that you see over and over again, if a person can't be faithful to God, he's not going to be faithful to anybody. If a person will rob from God, he'll rob from anybody. If a person will lie to God, he'll lie to anybody. I mean, once you take God out of the picture and the standards of God, there are no boundaries. Offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Against whom are you laughing at? The world loves to make fun of Christians. Have you noticed that? Man, we are the brunt of almost every joke out there. Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? We oftentimes read the passage of Psalm in which it literally is describing the crucifixion of Christ. And, you know, you read that Psalm 22, and it says the ravening bulls are, you know, and you hear the malevolent speech, the cacophonistic sounds, the noises, the hatred towards our Lord and Savior. Stick out your tongue. You're children of rebellion. Offspring of deceit. Once a person turns away from truth, I am the way, the truth, the truth. Not a truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Once you turn away from the truth, what are you offsprings of? A lie. Everything else is a lie. Well, I think this. It doesn't matter what you think. You don't know anything. People begin to live their life in accordance with their imaginations. Professing to be wise, Romans 1, they become fools. Right? What have they done? They've exchanged the form of God for an idol. I mean, they've made an idol. And they said, this is, whether it's technology or whether it's man's pea brain or whatever, he's tried to somehow elevate himself. He can't keep himself alive, for crying out loud. You can't keep yourself from catching a cold. I don't know how man can think himself to be all that. I just don't understand that. You are children of rebellion, offspring of deceit. You begin to live a lie. Everything you do is, I live a lie. Who inflame yourself. Now read verse 5. You just read verse 5 to yourself. When you read this, what is he saying? If you were to describe who these people are and what they're doing, what are they doing? The phrase luxuriant tree, what is that?
They're killing their offspring.
But why use the phrase luxuriant tree?
Who
inflame yourselves under among the oaks under every luxuriant tree. You inflame yourself. What was inflame yourself? What is inflame yourself?
They're catching themselves on fire.
No.
Well, yes. Metaphorically, what's the fire?
They're very zealous.
It's a threat to the tree, isn't it?
No. They're full of themselves.
They're full of themselves.
It's like a pride. They're swelling with pride.
What are they pursuing?
They're pursuing the things of their increases.
Passions.
Passion.
Inflaming themselves. Passions. You want to know why people don't come to God? They love their passions. Oh, my passions. Are you kidding? I got to give up my passions for God? Oh, man, that's going to ruin me. No. The passions will ruin you.
Amen.
They'll ruin you. They'll ruin the person that you're having an impassioned affair with. Everybody's going to be ruined. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to have a relationship. A child's going to come. And you're going to say, kids get in the way of my passions. And you're going to kill the kid. We would never do that in our world. But they did that in theirs. For what? For their desires. What are you willing to sacrifice for your desire? I'm willing to deny that there's a God for my desire. That's what they're saying. And I'm willing to kill anything that gets in my way. It's all about my luxuriant tree. And it's about me inflaming myself. Among the smooth stones in the ravine. Smooth stones, I almost have to define this for you. Even today, in some places in India, they'll find a smooth stone, and it's for the purpose of pouring out oil, and they begin to then use that stone as an idol. Man's funny. He'll elevate almost anything. You know? A new phone comes out. Oh, we've got to worship it. And people will stand in lines, and they'll fight people for it, and pay exorbitant amounts of money so they can get this phone before anybody else can. It just becomes the thing to get. I think one of my favorite advertisements is the guy, and he's standing in line, and he goes, they put the earplug underneath. And you know, that's basically the way, you know, they change something a little, and they try to make it seem like it's just the most magnificent thing that could ever happen. But here they are, another smooth stone. How many smooth stones are there in the world, I wonder? Paul goes to Athens and he says, I perceive you guys must be really religious because you have an idol on every single corner of the street.
Even to the unknown?
Even to the unknown. Do you notice there where the smooth stones are? In the valley.
So when the rough times come, they're going towards the stones rather than God.
Mm-hmm. Hiding from God, in the pits, low down. How many descriptions is going to give you? Are they heading up? No. Do they want to head up? No.
Are their sights set on excellence? No. What's their sight set on? Every luxuriant tree. Their desires. And man, it's just all the way down. Among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out libation and you have made grain offering. Why? Why would you give an offering to these? Upon a high and lofty bed, a high and lofty mountain, you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. And behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Isn't it amazing how we'll have pictures of all of our favorite stuff, all the things that are valuable to us all through our rooms and in our houses? I'm not asking you to put pictures of Jesus. Quite frankly, I don't even know what he looks like. I don't think there were any cameras back then. But what is in your house? What are the things that you like to look at? Well, whatever's there is a sign. It's telling on you. You can say that these aren't gods and you can say they don't mean anything to you, but why do you have their icons? You have set up your sign, indeed far removed from me. You've willingly shamed yourself for it. Once again, we live in a strange day in which people are willing to do almost anything to get on TV. I mean, it's like they have no shame. It's like there's no sense of, not only is there no sense of decorum, there's just no sense of right and wrong. You have gone up and made your bed wide. You know, there's just something about, you know, once you go the route of your passion, there's just something about it that just causes you to be indiscriminate. It doesn't matter. I mean, once you go the route of your passion, what are you going to do now? It really doesn't matter. You take a person down the road of drugs, and once he follows the passion of his drug, what will you do for that drug? It doesn't matter. Will you steal? That doesn't matter. Will you betray your friends? It doesn't matter. Nothing matters anymore but your passion. You spread your bed wide, and you say, yeah, I'll make a deal with the devil to get what I want. You've made an agreement for yourselves with them. You've loved their bed. You've looked on their manhood. You've admired their definition of strength, would be another way of saying it. Or you can probably even put in there, you've made your hand strong to go after their things. Verse 9. Read verse 9 with me. You've taken a trip. You've gone on a journey. Who'd you go to see, according to the verse? The king. What does the king represent? Power, authority. I mean, this guy's important. He's the king. So when you go see the king, how are you going to prepare yourself for it? According to the verse. Yeah, I got to look good for this guy. Why? As the king. Why? He makes things happen. He's valuable. I don't know who your king is. I mean, he doesn't have to be the ruler of the nation. I'll have your kings. You have your Hebrews. You have your people that you want to be like. And you begin to try to appease them. You try to, in some way, well, can I, you know, it kind of reminds you of the little kid in school, and he gives away parts of his lunch so that he can get this guy to like him. And you've journeyed to the king with oil. You've increased your perfumes. How far would you go to make a deal with this person that seems to be so powerful? How far would you go?
How far do people go to satisfy their desires? How far will they travel? I told you guys last time I went to India, this poor lady, I mean, she's sitting on the side. I could tell she was already out of money. And I could also tell she was from the United States. I said, so what are you doing here? She goes, came to see the Dalai Lama. I go, what do you hope to get out of this? I just hope to maybe touch him. Wow. People go a long way. A long way is one thing. How far would you go? How far would you go for your desire? When does it stop? You've journeyed. You've sent envoys a great distance. What are you willing to do? I'm willing to die for it. I never will forget, and probably some of you actually remember when we had Gerald live with us. Was heavily involved in crack. Big old guy, about, I don't know if you remember, he's about 6'8", something like that. Probably 300 and whatever pounds. He's just a huge guy. Very ominous looking. And could be very kind-hearted. And I remember him telling me about hearing the street horns, you know. He goes, Pastor Gary, you hear that? And I go, yeah, it's just this funny horn on a car. He goes, no. They were telling me they had crack. He said they're in every neighborhood, and they have their own signals. And I said, well, Gerald, what would you do for crack? And he said, Pastor Gary, I'd kill for crack. Well, Gerald did die, didn't he? He got his chest blown out with a double barrel sawed off, as you remember, in a crack deal. What would you do? Well, they were willing to go to Sheol for it. You know what it says? And they made him go down to Sheol. You would think that in a person's pursuit to do wrong, that somewhere in the journey, they would shake their head and they would go, this is costing too much. Wouldn't you think that they would say that? This is costing too much. I mean, you look behind you and you look at the carnage of your family and your loved ones, and up to a point you go, well, I got to have it. This is my desires. I mean, this is important. These people are just getting in my way. But after a while, you would think they would turn back and they go, but look who's been hurt. Look at the carnage left behind me. This is costing me too much. You would think that they would say that. Wouldn't you think that? What's the next verse? Were you tired?
It's not hopeless.
Where do people get their energy? I love the fact that people go, I don't know. Wednesday night? Whoa. I mean, you feel like they just climb Mount Everest to go to church. Whoa, man. But I don't see him getting that tired for evil, and yet look at what it takes out of him. I mean, it sucks all the life out of him and everything good out of life. I mean, if you've ever known anybody to be focused on their desire, they are not happy people, and they're not fun to be with. So it's not like life is some big party. Oh, at first it was, until the thing started controlling them. But they never seemed to get tired. We had a girl stay with us, and it was amazing to me. When she was staying with us, to get her to wash her dish was like, you would think that the dish weighed 500 pounds. And, one dish may have taken up to 15 minutes, I don't know. Quite some time. But she had a moment in which she could get away, and I've never seen somebody run so fast. It was amazing how
fast she ran. Where did she get that energy? Where did she get the burst of energy? You were tied by the length of your robe? Yet you didn't say, I'm going to give this up. Somewhere deep down inside you said, I think I can go one more time. I think I can do it one more time. Therefore, you did not faint. Weren't you a little bit fearful that you lied to God? You deceived yourself? I mean, wasn't there a moment where you said, I've been lying to myself, haven't I? Not just a moment. Aren't you afraid? I'd be afraid to live that way. You know it's wrong. Your conscience is telling you wrong. God brings people in your life and tells you it's wrong. Everything is flashing wrong. And yet, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And you pursue on because of your desire. And you weren't afraid? Well, obviously, God's not going to do anything. How come God's not going to do anything? Well, because of what it says in verse 11. How do we know God's not going to do anything? He hasn't done anything yet. God was silent, right? You thought I wasn't going to do anything, didn't you? You know, the wicked takes the grace of God and they use it as license to sin more. But it really is only the kindness of God that has given you one more day. We had a young girl that we ministered to when I was youth director. And a bright girl, she's about 16 at the time. There was a fad going on of putting something around your neck and getting a buzz. If you ever hear of it, don't try it. She knew that it wasn't something that she should do, but she thought she'd try it anyway. And she was dead that day. Just one experiment. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied? You didn't give me a thought. Was I not silent for a long time? So you thought there was no reason to fear. I won't hide the things that you did right. I think sometimes our thought is, well, you know, I've done some things right. Hopefully at the very end, they'll somehow speak for me and God will bring my good stuff together with my bad stuff and, you know, the good stuff will somehow. And he says, well, okay. I'll say your righteous deeds, but it's not going to help you. Did you read that, verse 12? I'll declare you're righteous. I'll tell of your deeds. Not going to help. Better yet, God turns and he says, why don't you do this? Read verse 13. You read verse 13. What is he telling you to do? Better yet, you have your gods. Clearly you've made them your gods. Let them help you. Let them resurrect you. I've never seen a machine. I've never seen an invention. I've never seen man be able to resurrect himself. I think Disney's still on ice. But he's still not resurrected. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. But the wind will carry them away. A breath will take them away. How does verse 13 end?
One simple little phrase. If you'll just come to me, it's done. And I'll give you everything.
Scripture says that we become joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs. That's not getting a piece. That's a part of the whole. We're a part of the whole. Everything is ours. We're joint heirs with Christ. Why would we reject that? The one main point of this whole text is your passions.
That's the whole reason God is rejected. Always, always, always. Never is God rejected because there's not enough facts. You know, one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John is when Lazarus is resurrected from the dead. And what's the first thing the Pharisees want to do? They want to kill him. You have walking evidence of somebody that's come out of the dead after stinking. And they want him dead. It has nothing to do with facts. Scripture says that over 500 were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Christ. I mean, 500. And he met with them some 40 days after. He's the only one that goes down in history as a resurrected one. And stayed resurrected. Went up into the heavens.
I oftentimes think of Proverbs chapter 1, and if you just take the, and we'll kind of close with these passages. Proverbs chapter 1, and just a reminder of how important it is to not refuse the Word of God when He begins to speak to your heart. Look, I'm not asking you to believe on the basis of any proof that I can give you. I'm asking you to believe on the basis of the Spirit of God that's convicting your heart right now.
Amen.
He's the one talking to you. You know it's true. You know I'm not lying. Proverbs chapter 1, if you begin, the wisdom begins to cry out, and it says this in verse 24. Because I called out to you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected my counsel. You didn't want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, you'll call on me, but I will not answer. You'll seek me diligently, but you shall not find me, because you hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. You would not accept my counsel. You spurned my reproof. So you shall eat of the fruit of your ways. You should be satiated with your own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them. Don't be deceived. Ignorance is not bliss. And the complacency of fools shall destroy them. I just won't do anything.
How many times have I heard people say that? I haven't made up my mind yet. I'll just do nothing. Okay, just as long as you know that doing nothing will kill you. You're on the railroad track. I know you feel comfortable about doing nothing, but it's not a safe place to be.
But he who listens to me shall what? Securely.
And by the way, you won't have any fear.
What great text, isn't it? Take a moment and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 11. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord. A just weight is his delight. Verse 2. Key verse. When pride comes, then comes dishonor. With humble is wisdom. This is probably one of Andrew's favorite verses. The integrity of the upright will guide them.
What's your guide? I'm saving up.
I'm saving up. That's what I'm saying. In case we really have a problem. In case the market goes down, I'm gonna buy gold. That's what I'm gonna do. What does verse 4 say? Your righteousness will deliver you. Your righteousness will deliver you, but not riches. You see, verse 18 tells us something. That the wicked spend their whole life investing in what? Deceptive wages. Mark chapter 4, verse 19 says, what actually calls it the deceitfulness of riches. Why? Because it can't save you. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall. But the righteous. Well, who are the righteous? The righteous are those that turn to God, that believe Jesus Christ is the only Holy One. The righteous are those that accept what is true. What is true is that I've blown it. What is true is that I'm a sinner. What's true is I've got to have somebody rescue me. What's true is that there's only one who loves me that much and who can do it. And it's been done. Paul, when he's talking to those at Athens, he goes, I know you're a little confused about who God is. So God did you a favor. He put a tag on him so that you wouldn't miss him. And so here's the tag. The guy who conquered death, that's the guy. There's just nobody else to compare. I mean, who comes close to that? Does anybody trump that with anything they've done? We have the answers right here in Scripture, and Jesus says, okay, I'm the way. So now follow me. And you go, the way where? And he says, to life. Oh, I think I have a better way to go. I don't know. I wouldn't follow that passion. It's just going to burn you up. And it's going to kill everybody else around you. And then you're going to wake up one day, and you've worked all this time for nothing. It's all going to blow away. Father, we give you thanks for your word that puts us on the right path. It causes us to think according to truth. It takes us out of the realm of our earthly pursuits, and it really makes this stuff seem very unimportant. You tell us that you've created all things for us to enjoy, and so you want us to enjoy this life, but you don't want us to love the things of the world. And you certainly don't want us to forget you. God, we love you more than anything. And we don't want stuff to get in our way. And God, we want to think straight. Don't let us follow our passions. Stop us. Change our hearts even tonight. We pray this in your name.